Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, May the 19th, 2013.
Good morning. When Jesus identified himself with us by becoming human, one of the other important things that he did was he invited us to identify with him. And one of those ways, other than salvation, was through baptism. And because Jesus himself was baptized to signify his complete devotion to the Father's will, he also invited us to do the same for the same reason. And this morning there are four guys from our youth ministry who have decided to take that step. They have confirmed that they know Christ, and now they want to profess it through baptism. And so I'm going to let these guys come one at a time. First we have Ryan Merritt. And Ryan is actually new to our youth ministry. He's going into 7th grade this year. Ryan, you accepted Christ when you were...
8.
He was 8 years old, and so now he wants to follow in baptism. So Ryan, based on your profession of faith, I'm going to baptize you. Grab my hand there. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then I also have Ryan's brother, Nathan. Nathan's going to be, he's finishing up 8th grade, and Ryan, you're Nathan.
Yeah, Nathan.
Nathan, you accepted Christ when you were?
5.
5 years old, and so now he wants to confirm that commitment with baptism. So, based on your profession of faith, I'm going to baptize Nathan in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're getting bigger. This is Brandon. Brandon McQueen. Brandon's been at our church and school for a long time. You accepted Christ at?
8.
At 8 years old, and so now he wants to follow through with baptism. So on your profession of faith, Brandon, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, last but not least, this is a newer member of our youth ministry. This is Taylor Ramirez. Taylor, you've been coming here for how long?
For almost a year.
Almost a year. And at what point in time during the last year did you decide to follow Christ?
About 9 months ago.
Okay, about 9 months ago, he came to faith in Christ. He's very close friends with the Myricks, and because Josh was going to school with him, Josh invited him here, and so through various things in our youth ministry, Taylor came to faith in Christ. So he wants to follow through with baptism. So Taylor, grab my hand. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Lord, I think back to a message that we heard from this platform a couple of weeks ago that just reminded us that we have direct access in this moment to the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. We recognize that that access is only through the cross of the Lord Jesus, by our sin being covered through Him as our substitute, that we have direct access, we have forgiveness, we're robed in the righteousness of another. And so we come to you, we pray your blessings on this time this morning, that we would have a keen sense through the praise, through the prayer time, through the opening of your word, that we are meeting with our Creator. We want to hear from you, and we want to be changed as a result of our encounter. Lord, we rejoice with the Diltz family. We pray for them and just for Jonathan and Lizzie as they adjust to having 2 in the home now instead of 1, for Joy and her recovery, for the group from Angola as they travel back. And Lord, just pray that you would just infect our church with what they've experienced and just inspire us, motivate us to further to be about furthering your kingdom. Lord, for Miss Belinda this week, as she has those tests, we just lift her up to you. We pray that you would, that she would bear the aroma of Christ with the people that she encounters. And also, Lord, we pray for a good report as well. Father, we recognize that there are lots of needs in this building, in this auditorium this morning. We also recognize that there is only one who is sufficient to meet all of those needs. And so we invite you to be ministering to us individually and corporately. And we want to celebrate you this morning. Jesus, would you exalt your name in our presence? And it's in that name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Kelly.
I'm going to ask you to stand with me and as we begin this morning worshiping in song. And in a few minutes, Kelly's coming to speak to us. And I hope that as we sing this morning, you'll focus on your conviction to the Word, to being in the Word, and studying the Word, and the compassion that we show toward others in our walk. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Sing with me.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord God. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, try the
thank you and praise you for who you are. Lord, as choir sings this morning, we want no praise. We want no glory, no exaltation. May it all go to you this morning. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm chapter 115, verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory and praise for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Not to us, O Lord."
First scripture reading is Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The next section of verses, 1 Peter 3, 13 through 18. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring to us God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Let's pray one more time. Lord, we have asked that you would make yourself known. We understand also that the worship doesn't end when the music stops. As we open your word, as we together as your people seek to hear your voice and what it is that you're saying, we continue in worship. In fact, truth is our fuel for worship. And so, Lord, as we approach your word and as we approach this very real subject going on in our culture today, I pray that you would bless this time, and I pray that you would make us people of both conviction and compassion, recognizing that each of us here, either on the side of conviction regarding the truth of your word, or compassion, living out that truth in a loving, caring manner, showing mercy to those in need, each of us can grow in one or other or both of these areas. So we invite you, we pray that you would bless this time, help me to know where to speak and where to move on. And we'll give you the praise that your kingdom and your glory might be furthered. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I got to move a little bit more furniture here just so that I don't hurt myself. I may not move around as much as I usually do this morning because I'm going to hold pretty tight to my notes. Okay, and now this thing is swinging at me, so you can laugh at me. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to hang out there. That's where we're going to spend, that's where we're going to begin our time together. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're looking at a couple of very well-known passages, very well-worn passages, but we're going to look at them in a specific context this morning. And I will tell you that this message this morning has the potential to, for some, it could be misunderstood. Some of the things that I have to share this morning have the potential of being offensive to some, but I want you to be assured that is not my agenda. That is not my agenda. As a pastor, I am driven and burdened to see believers, and particularly our church, to be equipped and prepared for the days ahead. Part of the responsibility of a pastor is, first of all, to know Christ, and to know Christ's word, but also to know the people and to know the culture in which they live. And so what we want to do, and our goal always when we open the word, is to help us to understand truth, but also to build a bridge between the truth that we know and we understand, and we're beginning to understand, build a bridge into the culture and the world in which we live. In your workplace, in your families, quite honestly, in the conflicts that you deal with, all kinds of different things. We want to understand, how do I build a bridge between the truth and where we live on a daily basis? Whether you're a homemaker and just going, what does it look like to live out the gospel as I'm, you know, wiping snotty noses and changing diapers? What does it look like? So that's part of our responsibility, is to try to build that bridge. And I'll be honest with you that far too many times I have let the fear of being misunderstood, quite honestly, the fear of man, to rob me of the courage to say what needs to be said. And so this morning, I want to make an effort to speak the truth in love. And we are this morning going to be looking at together the subject that is very much in the news today of same-sex marriage. How do we as believers, how are we to respond to what we are being bombarded with in the news? And listen to me carefully. Notice the title of this message. It is a call to conviction and compassion. Some of us, because of our nature, our background, our experience, have a tendency to be people of conviction. We know what the word says, but we're very mean-spirited about it. We're right, and we almost worship the fact that we're right. And we see that as elevating us above other people, and we forget that we are all born broken. But some of us find ourselves on the other side where we're not elevating the word. We're not so much people of conviction as we are compassion. And compassion is not a bad thing. But when compassion overrides and the desire to just say, live and let live, just let people do whatever it is they're going to do, sometimes in what sounds like compassion, we're actually not helping, we're hurting. And so God has called us, and the Lord Jesus modeled this for us, didn't he? He modeled being a man of conviction. He spoke truth, but also one of compassion. And the last I read scripture, part of God's agenda for us as believers is to conform us to the image of Christ. So what does that look like in this particular environment, in this particular situation? I'm going to tell you, I'm going to hold pretty tight to my notes because I don't want to miss anything that's in here. So I never claim to be the best speaker anyway. And I know as a speaker, you're like, you need to make eye contact with your people and all this kind of stuff. I'm going to make eye contact with this so that I don't get myself in trouble. All right. I want to start with a quote from Francis Schaeffer. And any of you that know that name, Christian theologian, philosopher from a few decades ago, any of you, when you hear that name, what goes through my mind is this is going to be good and this is going to be deep. Okay, so this is going to be good and this is going to be deep. So hang with me as I read you this quote. From his book, Whatever Happened to the Human Race. There is a thinkable and an unthinkable in every era. One era is quite certain intellectually and emotionally about what is acceptable. Yet another era decides that these certainties are unacceptable and puts another set of values into practice. On a humanistic base, people drift along from one generation to another, and the morally unthinkable becomes thinkable as the years move on. That was written in 1979. He went on to anticipate that the thinkables of the 80s and 90s, again, he's writing from the perspective of the late 70s, he went on to say that the thinkables of the 80s and 90s would certainly include things that most people in his day, the 70s, would find unthinkable, even immoral, even unimaginable, and too extreme to suggest. He concludes, and this is a quote, "Yet, since they do not have some overriding principle that takes them beyond relativistic thinking, when these things become thinkable and acceptable, most people will not even remember that they were unthinkable in the 70s. They will slide into each new thinkable without a jolt." What do we see in our world today that would have been unthinkable in the 90s, in the 80s, certainly in Schaeffer's day, in the 70s or beyond? And you guys, let's be honest. Isn't it true that you and I see things in the news, portrayed on TV, movies, sung about by popular recording artists, that things that at one time when you first heard that or heard that expressed, maybe even honestly even seen in commercials, the first time you saw it, you gasp. But after a while of seeing that over and over and over again, it just became normal. I mean, do we remember things that when we first saw it, we were shocked? And now because we've seen it so much, we're numb to it. Do you know what I'm talking about? I just read recently this quote. A study published in USA Today said that the average child is subjected to 14,000 sexual references on TV a year. 14,000 sexual references on TV a year. That report was done in 1999. But repeated exposure and cultural endorsement, even cultural celebration, tends to begin to eliminate the shock value. Am I guilty? Listen, I don't come here to point fingers at anybody else, or we are walking through this together, but this has been the challenge to me as I've done this study, done the research, spent some time back in 2004 researching some of these issues as well. Am I guilty of sliding into a new thinkable without a jolt? If you would you permit me to draw your attention to some things? And we're going to go back to 1973. In 1973, activists persuaded the American Psychiatric Association to remove homosexuality from its list of psychiatric illnesses and to reclassify it as normal behavior. 1973, American Psychiatric Association. This change was not made because of scientific data, but because radicals planned a systematic effort to disrupt the annual meetings of the APA. One prominent psychiatrist said it was the first time in psychiatric history that a scientific society ignored scientific evidence and yielded to the demands of a militant group. 1973. Fast forward about 30 years to November of 2003. Four justices in a Massachusetts courtroom ruled that it was unconstitutional to bar homosexuals from marriage. 10 years later, April of 2013, Jason Collins, prominent NBA pro athlete, comes out publicly that he is gay, and it is called courageous by ABC's Good Morning America, by others, and including the President of the United States. The Boy Scouts of America have been in the news a lot for their policy against gay scout leaders. Currently before our Supreme Court, and from what I understand to be decided in the month of June, are two cases, Hollingsworth versus Perry, which is a challenge to California's state constitution, which, like Tennessee's state constitution, defines marriage as between one man and one woman. Also, another case to be decided in the month of June, the United States versus Windsor. This is a challenge to the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act, passed by Congress and signed into law by President Clinton, that defines marriage for all federal law purposes as between one man and one woman. Those cases are to be decided, from what I understand, in the month of June. In a recent survey of a cross-section of the millennial generation, these are ages 20 to 30 are the ones who were surveyed. So this is not 20 to 30-year-old believers. This is just a cross-section of our nation. They responded to this statement. I see nothing wrong with two people of the same gender getting married. 40% of those surveyed agreed strongly. 21% agreed somewhat. That's a 61% agreement. You understand there's more that we could talk about, and there's more that I could bring to your attention. But the question arises, how is it that less than 3% of America's population is wielding such power and such influence in our country, in our media, in our schools, in our public schools? How is it that they are wielding such influence, and how are we as believers to respond? Now, there are those that would say, Kelly, I think this is an inappropriate subject to be discussed on a Sunday morning or in church or whatever. If we don't discuss it here, where do we get our primary influence from? So we need to courageously and compassionately look at the Word and look at the world that we live in and go, okay, Lord Jesus, how do we walk through this in a way that elevates your gospel and elevates your glory and desires to see your kingdom go forward and lives changed? Folks, we cannot ignore this and hope that it goes away or pretend that it's just a personal choice and whatever they do affects them and it won't affect me, it won't affect my family. I have been very sobered by what I have read and by what I have seen. All I can do this morning is give you an overview, but I want us to start with the Word. Let's anchor there, and then let's let the Word bring some perspective on what we're looking at this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Incredible book. And we're going to look at this within the context of the world we're in right now. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to ask, what is it therefore? Paul is winding up what he's been talking about from chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 11, where it says, for from him and through him and to him be all the praise and glory to him alone. Amen. So Paul ends just having a worship spell right there at the end of chapter 11. And then what Paul is saying is this. In light of the realities of the gospel that I have unfolded for you from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 36, in light of the realities of the gospel, when they're understood and believed, the gospel understood and believed leads to this response. Lord, I'm yours. What else could I do but offer myself as worship? Look what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, in light of the wonders of the gospel, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some translations say your spiritual service of worship. That idea of worship and service are tied together there. Lord, in light of what you've done for me through the cross of the Lord Jesus, awakening me to the reality that I am a sinner and healing my brokenness by carrying my sin as my substitute, making it possible for me to be reunited with the God who created me to worship him in the first place. You are stronger. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved me. It is written. Christ is risen. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but pretty much everything I do is in my body. Right? So, just a little side note there. Okay? So when he says present your bodies, he's saying all that you are. Mentally, physically, I present all that I am. I offer all that I am to you as a holy offering expression of worship. My relationships, my aspirations, my possessions, all that I am surrendered to all that you are. Paul says that's the response, that's a natural response of the gospel or to the reality of the gospel. Now, Paul has built this incredible unfolding of the gospel. He has come to Romans chapter 12 as a very significant transition because Paul has presented a lot of truth about the reality of who we are, our need, our brokenness, that all mankind are born broken. None of us seeks after God. None of us understands. We're all born broken, separated from our Creator, and in need of a Savior. Then in chapter 3, he unfolds the beauty of the gospel and Jesus Christ, the reality that Jesus Christ has been offered in our place as our substitute, the sinless Son of God, living a life we could never live, dying the death that we deserved, rose again on the third day, that we, through believing in God's provision and the sacrifice of the Lamb, might be made whole and reconciled to our Creator. So he's unfolded all of that. He's unfolded the role of the Holy Spirit and the fact that he is present in our lives. But now there's this very significant transition that happens at the beginning of chapter 12. All of these truths, all of these realities, and now Paul, like a good pastor should, is about to build a bridge between the truth that we know and the realities of the gospel into the world in which we live. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's what Paul's saying. Realize, as you seek to live and walk as a disciple of Jesus and walk surrendered to him and experiencing him on a daily basis, there is going to be, as you seek to do that, you are going to be in conflict with the world in which you live. There's a contrast, in fact, there's a conflict in verse 2 between the world and God's will. There's a conflict between the world and God's will. And Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware of this. You need to be fully aware of the fact that as you seek to walk as a disciple of Jesus, you're going to face conflict. You cannot live peaceably with both. Now watch. When Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, what exactly do we mean? Don't become more round, you know, don't become, you know, 75% water. What is he saying there when he says world? What is he talking about? There's different ways that this could be translated or approached or explained. It could be translated as the spirit of the age. It could be translated as the mindset of the unsaved, as a secular worldview, conventional wisdom of the age. But here, the world is a mindset. It is a view of life. It is a view of doing life that at its core is contrary to God's will. It's contrary. It lives contrary to. When it comes bumping up against what God has said in His Word and what it wants, there's a conflict that comes there. So Paul is saying there's going to be a battle zone, and I want you to notice, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The primary battle zone, ladies and gentlemen, for the believer is in the mind. How am I to view life and how am I to do life? So Paul says, I need to constantly expose myself to the mind and to the truth of God so that I see things as God created them, as God intended them to be. And that's where I walk in that zone of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And by walking that way, I have an influence and an impact on the world around me. The world can be a very overwhelming place. Look at that, and this is what I got to think about this week. Verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed. Do not allow your minds to accept or be conformed to this world's mindset. Now, that conforming can take place in one of a couple of ways, as I see it. It can be overt. The world says, you will bow, you will obey, you will, contrary to whatever that book says or whatever your God says, you will obey, you will do this. The people of Paul's day understood this. Caesar was to be worshipped as a god. So for a believer to refuse to acknowledge Caesar as Lord and to celebrate Jesus as Lord automatically put them in the political realm. Listen, these people understood that they could not live as disciples of Jesus and live separate from or not have anything to do with the political realm. The very fact that they followed Jesus as Lord and acknowledged Him as Lord and refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord put them in the political realm as well. Okay? So, sometimes the effort is overt. You will conform. You will do this. The harder one to notice is when it's covert. That is, that by repeated exposure to something, to a frame of thinking, to a view of life, to a lifestyle, whatever the case may be, to always talk about and portray this in a positive manner as a healthy thing, eventually, just like we said in our introduction, we see something and at first we see it or we hear about it and we're shocked by it, but then after a while we see it so much that we just become deadened to it. That's covert. That's a conforming and just a, oh well, I guess it's okay, or I know the Bible says, but, and so there's a covert thing where there's just so much influence from, it's just a natural mindset of what we live in that we eventually just kind of adapt and move forward. So how do we guard against? Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's the question. Regarding our topic this morning and what is being debated in the courts, what we're hearing much about in these days, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God as portrayed in God's Word? How does God unfold that? Okay? Let me give you just three sections regarding marriage, regarding specifically marriage. Okay? And I'm just going to read these references, all right? Genesis 2:24, go all the way back to creation, go all the way back to before the fall. Genesis 2:24 says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God's design for marriage, God's design for the family, at the most foundational level, is one man, one woman. Secondly, what we see in Genesis 2 and 3 is that the husband and the wife have complementary roles, okay? And this is before the fall, okay? The fact that husband and wife, men and women, have roles within the home is not a result of the fall. It's before the fall. There's a difference in gender roles, and it's a part of God's design. The roles are tied. There are roles tied specifically to each gender. When God wanted to create someone who would be the complement and the perfect companion to the man, he created a woman. And together we express God's glory in different ways, but in right ways. So by God's design, one man, one woman. Second, the roles were designed to complement one another. We need one another. And then thirdly, Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You are created in the image of God to bear his glory, so have lots of glory bearers. Right? Okay? So part of God's design in marriage was procreation. All right? It's a central element and an undeniable part of the Creator's plan for this very important core social institution. And notice, how is God's will described at the end of verse 2? It is good. Good as God defines good, but good as is in God's design. It is beneficial to us. Acceptable as far as with God, that I can walk in this design and know that I have his blessing, that there is a peace there as I seek to proceed in the way that God has designed it. And it's perfect. It's interesting because this word perfect, and this is what really stood out to me from this passage, this word perfect refers to completeness or wholeness. Walking by God's designs in our understanding that we're created by him, in our understanding that we're made to know and worship him, in our understanding that his word is going to be and his will is going to be in conflict with the world, as I walk with him, that's where I find wholeness. So how does this apply to us today? What is God's word, what is God's will regarding homosexuality, regarding same-sex marriage? Scripture alludes to or specifically speaks of homosexuality about 24 times. There are three main sections, three main places where Scripture addresses this. One is in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19. Second is in the Levitical holiness code. So God is saying, you're my people, I am holy, you shall be holy because I am holy. And then in Leviticus 18, 22, it says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Later on, Leviticus 20, 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Leviticus, holiness codes. There's other places in the Old Testament. But also, we move to the New Testament. And Paul addresses this subject in Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Timothy. I want you, you're in Romans, okay, so it's kind of convenient. Turn back to Romans 1, and let's look at this for just a second. We need to understand what does God's word say, and then how are we to respond? Romans chapter 12, chapter 1, verse 24. Romans 1, 24 through 27. Okay, familiar passage, many of us know this. But as mankind exchanged the glory of God for creation, refused to worship God or acknowledge his glory, and began to say, I want to be God in my own life, one of the consequences, he says, is it affects sexually and sexual, the view of sex. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity and to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So there's a few passages that address this. Listen to me very carefully on this, all right? Why does God's word, and in multiple places throughout the scripture, why does God oppose homosexuality and call it sin? What we have to ask is the question, why does God oppose any sin? Sin has three core elements. Sin is, first of all, God despising. Okay? It says, I don't want what God wants. I want what I want. Sin is God despising. Secondly, sin is self-destructive. It does not lead toward wholeness. It takes my brokenness and intensifies it. So God despising, self-destructive, but it's also a natural desire. We all are born with a natural desire to want to be God in our own lives. Sin, at its core, is not behaviors. It's not, you know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, you know, that kind of thing. Sin is not a set of behaviors. Sin is a mindset that says, I don't want what God wants. I don't want God's rule over my life. I want to be God in my own life. And at its core, that's what happens with sin. So think about this. Sin feeds, and God knows this, sin feeds my desire to want to play and to be God in my life. And I bet you know this, sin destroys relationships. Sin destroys relationships. In the last few weeks, how many stories have I heard of marriages that are breaking up? Just a few days ago, a friend of mine telling me about a marriage that there's been an affair. And you know what? Never has there been a marital affair that brought wholeness, healing to the children, healing to the family. And what many of us know through experience is that it's not just the individual or individuals that make the choice. It affects families. It affects relationships. It affects job performance. It affects all kinds of things. Sin always separates. Sin always separates. The abuse of children, alcohol abuse, teenagers who cut themselves, pornography, gossip. So think about this. If I see someone who is engaging in self-destructive behavior, I am not loving if I say, that's your choice. Go ahead and do that because you think that it will make you happy. Whether it's pondering an extramarital affair, abuse of children, pornography, it would be callous of us to say, well, that's just their choice and they're convinced it will make them happy and so I hope that it makes them happy. Do you do that with your kids? Do you think that God would do that with His kids? The Word tells us that God has designed life to work in a specific way. And when we step out of God's design, we open ourselves up to disaster. Now, this is the more emotional part of what I have to share with you this morning. Because in doing some research and in reading up on some things, there's the conviction side of what God's Word said. I want you to understand the compassion side as well. What do we need to understand about the gay and the lesbian community? Well, first of all, we need to understand this. And Erwin Lutzer brings this out in his little book, The Truth About Same-Sex Marriage. It's a great primer to read about the subject. It's not a very long book. I read it over the weekend. But one of the things that Lutzer brought out, and I just think it's so incredible, is he said, you know what? In the same way as we as believers do not appreciate being represented by some radical fundamentalist on the news and everybody thinking, well, that's what all Christians are. How many times have we watched the news and they highlight an individual? I'm trying to edit my conversation here. They highlight an individual and, oh, there's Christians. There's those radical fundamentals that they're always right and everything. And you go, that's not Jesus, and that does not represent me. In the same way as we do not like to be misrepresented, we need to understand that the radical gay agenda and what they communicate does not speak for all homosexuals. We need to understand that. The other thing that we need to understand, as I've read about the deliberate agenda to portray this lifestyle as normal, as happy, as fulfilled, I want you to understand these are hurting people. They are born broken just like you and I were born broken. and they try to deal with and express their brokenness in different ways than we do. But we are all, ladies and gentlemen, born broken and separated from God. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. There are a lot of potentials as to why, and I've read the things about the gay gene and all of this kind of stuff, but just because someone has even if it were true, which I have a lot of doubts based on the bias of the research, just because I have a natural propensity to anger or to lash out at people, or just because I have a natural propensity doesn't mean that I should have the right to exercise that or express that. The lack of a father figure, unhealthy relationship with dad, a lack of clarity because of our society due to gender roles. Young men and young women don't know how to answer the question, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? That line has been blurred. It can have to do with abuse in the past. It can have to do with a self-image that's crushed by the harshness of a teacher or a coach or someone else. It can be confusion about desires that go on, particularly in the teenage years, and what do I do with these, and is this normal? This is what got to me. Do you understand that the suicide rate is much higher among gays? Now, there are those that would respond from the radical gay agenda and say, well, the reason that suicide is higher among homosexuals is that the United States is a heterocentric culture, and because we're all about one man and one woman, they've been abused, the homosexuals have been victimized, and they've been, tarnished in the way that they've been portrayed, and so it's natural that the suicide rate would be higher. So, and I don't know where I got this seed thought, and I started looking to go, where did I come across that? And I couldn't find it. So I just did some research on my own. Same-sex marriage is legal in Norway. Has been for years. And this is what got me. In a country that says it's okay, these partnerships are okay, we endorse this as a nation, gay men in partnerships were 8 times more likely to commit suicide than heterosexual men. Lesbian women, 65% more likely. And the researchers, this is a secular research, the researchers were like, we don't know why this is. We can't explain why these statistics for gay men in relationships are higher in a country that endorses this, that celebrates a homocentric lifestyle. We don't understand why this is. Also, the divorce rate is higher among gays than among heterosexual marriages. Why is that? Because same-sex marriage being passed and legalized is not salvation. When we say it's okay for you to pursue this lifestyle that we know and that statistics show, whether we want to know it, whether we want to hear it or not, it's okay for you to indulge in, it's just your choice, indulge in this self-destructive life, it doesn't bring healing. The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. It brings wholeness. So the statistics show that in a country that allows and endorses that sort of lifestyle and those sort of pursuits and says, yes, you can do this, it doesn't bring wholeness. It doesn't bring a sense of completeness to the soul that was created to worship and know and love a holy God. Sin never satisfies. Like a man stranded on a raft in the Atlantic Ocean, desperate for water, who begins to drink ocean water. And the more that he drinks, the less it satisfies, because the salt creates a greater need for water, and eventually what? Destruction. Ravi Zacharias, one of my favorite quotes from Ravi, says this: the deepest disappointment in life is when you obtain what you thought would be the ultimate and it has let you down. Also, another quote from Ravi, just because he's one of my spiritual heroes. He said, "The most flagrant demonstration of self against God is shown in the very refusal to admit that the wrong way is never satisfying." John Piper said it this way: "God's judgment on homosexual and lesbian relationships is not because he is a killjoy, but because he opposes what kills joy." What could the future hold if marriage is redefined by the court systems? We understand, we're already hearing stories about how it can impact businesses and organizations. No business will be allowed to refuse service to anyone regarding sexual orientation. April 9 of 2013, just last month, a florist in Richland, Washington, refused to provide flowers for a gay wedding because she is a Christian and is being sued by the Washington State Attorney General. She's accused of violating the state's Consumer Protection Act, which prohibits discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation in a public place. I've got reports from Oregon. I've got reports from different places. This lady is a believer. This man was a regular customer of hers. When he came to her and said, "Would you provide the flowers for my wedding?" She said, "I love you. I'll pray for you. You know that. I appreciate our friendship and you're being a customer. But based on my conviction, I cannot do that." And she's being taken to court. This will have implications for Christian adoption agencies. So there are implications there as well. What about the church? Well, in Canada, already hate speech legislation intended to silence the church is already law. One cannot speak against homosexuality in the media. Heavy fines and other punishments are levied if one says that homosexuality is a sin or that it is unhealthy or that it is not permanent. Pastor of a Pentecostal congregation in Kalmar, Sweden, was sentenced to 1 month in prison on a charge of inciting hatred against homosexuality. He preached on Sodom and Gomorrah, and it got him a month in jail. So there are implications coming in our direction. So how do we respond? If you would turn to me to the second passage, which is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I will tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, as I have been reading these passages and as I just think about the direction that our country is heading, you'll start to read passages differently, because you do understand that we are moving toward a culture, and maybe this will give us a sense of hope as well. We're moving toward a culture that is hardwired the way that the culture was when the early church was birthed. So as we read this passage, I want you to think about the potential for the days ahead. Many think it's a foregone conclusion that that the Supreme Court will pass this and that this will just be like a dominoes falling apart. There's a couple of extremes of the way that we could respond, and then there's the truth of how we're to respond. The one extreme is to go, you know what, we're just going to retreat from the fray because it's a foregone conclusion. Same-sex marriage is going to be legalized anyway. And the question comes, at what point do we defend what we believe? So one thing is to withdraw and just become passive and go, well, the world's going to do what it's going to do, and we as a church, we'll just do our little holy huddle and we'll withdraw. Well, that's kind of how our society got to the point that it's in, is because we began that withdrawal decades ago. Or we could go to the other extreme, and the other extreme is to get so lost in the debate that we forget the gospel. Peter tells us how to respond. In light of what we've heard, listen to 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 18 that Alan read for us just a little while ago. "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Sounds like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? I wonder if he was there. Oh, wait. Yes, he was. "Listen, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, as holy." New American Standard says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." I love that. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you," it means we're going to have to speak, "for the reason for the hope that is in you." Not the hatred, the hope. "Yet," look at these words, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also, the one who saved us, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit. For those that say that Jesus only spoke peace and tolerance and never said anything against anyone, and he would just love and accept the homosexuals and say, you can pursue this lifestyle if that makes you happy, you have to ask the question, first of all, Jesus upheld the law, and we've read some verses from the law. But secondly, if Jesus never offended anyone, how in the world did the cross happen? And please, ladies and gentlemen, let's understand that the main impetus for the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God was not a radical homosexual movement, it was a radical self-righteous movement. Yet do it with gentleness, the end of verse 15, gentleness and reverence. Bethlehem Baptist Church is John Piper's church, and I want you to listen to, this is just fantastic. Here's their stance. Here's part of their position on homosexuality, and this is number 5 of their stance. Listen to this. We believe that all persons have been created. This is gentleness and reverence. We believe that all persons have been created in the image of God and should be accorded human dignity. We believe, therefore, that hateful, fearful, unconcerned harassment of persons with a homosexual orientation should be repudiated. We believe that respect for persons with a homosexual orientation involves honest, reasoned, nonviolent sharing of facts concerning the immorality and liability of homosexual behavior, that it's self-destructive, it doesn't satisfy. On the other hand, endorsing behavior which the Bible disapproves endangers persons and dishonors God. If we say, well, it's just okay, just let them do that, then we don't honor God, we don't honor His Word. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, The Truth About Same-Sex Marriage, says this, We must overcome our reluctance to make our views known in our neighborhoods, at work, and among our friends. We cannot be followers of Christ and consider our reputation to be of more value than standing for the Christ who saved us. When we are misrepresented, we must respond. Listen, this is what got me. We must respond as Christ did. Do you think the Lord Jesus was ever misrepresented? Do you think he was ever maligned? We must respond as Christ did. He refused to lash out in anger and did not resort to dramatic outbursts of power to even the score. He confronted his accusers with truth, yet remained fully in control of his responses. John Piper said, if someone asks, why do you impose your religious conviction on the whole culture, if they're addressing us? We respond, all laws impose convictions on a culture, and all convictions come from a worldview. Ladies and gentlemen, don't be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. I think sometimes we're just shocked by what we... Don't be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. We need to exercise our influence through relationships, through by the way that we lovingly speak out and speak up, that we remove that image of everybody that's a Christian that opposes same-sex marriage and the homosexual lifestyle is mean-spirited and hateful and angry. We need to, by the way that we lovingly speak truth into our environments and where God has placed us, that we disarm that false caricature. How many of your coworkers actually know someone and have talked with someone who is loving and who has conviction but also love and compassion for this community? So we want to disarm that caricature. Now, this is where it gets personal as we wrap this up. As we move forward, yes, educate yourself. Send the emails. Make the phone call to your representatives in Congress and let them know your mindset. Do what you can as far as how you vote and different things like that to righteously seek to live in the place that we live in. And that's all nice and convenient because it's outside. Here's two key things that I want us to walk away with. For one, we need to take our own sin seriously. Otherwise, we have no integrity and no credibility when we speak. Your life will earn you the right to be heard. Do we harshly attack others' sins where we don't struggle and conveniently ignore our own? Because those are respectable sins, like gossip and greed and unforgiveness toward fellow believers and pornography. The future, I believe, is going to require us to take being a disciple of Jesus far more seriously than we ever have. And he calls us to live on this earth at a higher plane. And I believe that it has the potential to do a real purifying work in the church in general. But when addressing sin in society, it must be done in love, with humility, and not with self-righteous pride. So one, we need to say, Lord, search my heart. I can look at something that I don't struggle with and be angered by it or disgusted by it or whatever the case may be. Lord, what disgusts you that I willingly ignore or embrace or justify? The other thing is this, and I bet you've noticed that it's more common today than ever before, and maybe that's one of those things that it shocked you when you first saw it. When you see gays at work, in the mall, on TV, you and I need to learn to see them as hurting people. And to understand, and the thought needs to go through your mind of, Lord, they're hurting, they're broken. That is someone that was created to know and love you. They long to experience wholeness, and they're looking in the wrong place. Just like I was before I met Christ. Look in their eyes. There's no joy there. There may be laughter, but the eyes are empty. They're broken just like us, trying to deal with their brokenness and express it in a different way. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. And when the opportunity is there, whether it's at work, whatever, we need to build bridges and relationships and have conversations because they're broken and they're in need to see the Savior. And the homosexual community is watching the church to see how it responds and to see, will they love us? Will they speak to our brokenness? And can they move us? Is there healing to be found? Is there wholeness there? Do they see that in the lives that we're living now? Are we living in reality of the gospel? They need our compassion, not our criticism. I don't know where I came across this quote. Judgmentalism never led anyone to the joy of salvation. Rick Warren, my wife told me about this quote that she saw somewhere from Rick Warren, and I was like, my word, here's how we kind of wind this up, and then I'll talk to you as far as how do we respond, some more ways to respond. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. See if this rings clear to you. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. He says both are nonsense. You do not have to compromise conviction to be compassionate. The church, this church, needs to be an agent for bringing healing and wholeness to marriages, marriages that are seeking to function as God designed them to function. We need to inform ourselves and to think, actually be thinking individuals and informed individuals as we seek to speak about these different things. And we need to remember, again, that early Christianity flourished in a culture just like the one that I think we're moving toward. God is still on the throne. And what we're about to see and what our nation is about to see is they seek to redefine marriage, and there's so many implications even in that, is brokenness is going to be highlighted, and it's going to be celebrated, and it's going to be felt at a deeper level. We have an opportunity to be light in a dark place. Would you stand with me? And just as the instrumentalists play in the background, I want just in an attitude of prayer and reverence in this moment, I just want you mentally to just kind of draw a circle around yourself as if there's nobody else in this auditorium this morning. It's just you and the Lord. And here are some questions for us. Have you personally given your brokenness to Christ? We must never assume when we gather in a place like this that everyone has a relationship with the Lord Jesus, even if they're churched and they've grown up in church. Have you experienced, can you sing the chorus, "You're stronger, you are stronger, Jesus. Sin is broken, you have saved me, it is written, Christ is risen." Have you felt the depths of your own brokenness and recognized that healing is only found when you're reconciled to the one who made you and who designed you? Have you understood that Jesus, the Son of God, lived a sinless life, historically accurate? He was here, he lived, he walked this earth, performed miracles, crucified, died in our place, bearing our penalty to the full, buried, rose again the third day. The tomb is empty. He's alive and he offers salvation. He offers healing. He offers wholeness. So the first question for some of us is, have you given your brokenness to Christ? Maybe there's someone here and in an auditorium this size, it would not be uncommon at all, that you struggle with some desires within. That maybe you've been afraid to talk about, or you don't know who to discuss it with. And maybe because of what you've seen in the sin, in the media, and what you've felt in a church somewhere, is there's no way that God could love me. It's not true. It's not true. Christ can meet you in the midst of your brokenness, and he is the source of your wholeness. For us as believers, do we have areas of repentance that the Spirit is pointing out to us? Do we take our own sin seriously? What is he saying to you as far as how you should respond? Because this is going to bring a refining work to the church in the days ahead. Do we really believe what it is that we say that we believe? This is also going to require courage. God is calling us to days of courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the choice to follow Christ in environments that are sometimes supercharged with fear. Maybe you're here and you have a family member who has struggled with the very issues that we've been talking about this morning. There are ways to walk through this that bring Christ honor, and he will come alongside and support you in knowing how to love and how to reach out to one aspect of brokenness that we all carry brokenness with us. What is God saying to you? How are we as the church to respond? And wouldn't it be something if a message like this awkward subject that we've dealt with today, that hopefully by talking with it, I've been able to make it not so awkward, that it would result in the furtherance of the gospel, in the furtherance of God's kingdom, and in changing the way that we see the world around us through truth and speaking truth in love. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for answered prayer and just giving me the opportunity to share these things. Lord, I'm humbled that you would allow me to do this. And I pray that the things that we've heard today would move us individually, whether we need to understand more what does your word say and be men and women, disciples of Jesus who are men and women of conviction, or for some of us who need to repent because of our self-righteousness and the way that we've looked at these particular issues. And to say, Jesus, I need you to rule and to reign. I need to sanctify you as Lord in my heart so that I live my walk and I speak truth with gentleness and reverence. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the truth of your word that brings clarity. Jesus, we as a church want to sanctify you as Lord in our hearts, so that we are ready at any time to give an account for the hope that is in us, because we recognize you are stronger. You are stronger. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.